The Bible uses the language of a besetting sin, a sin that so easily besets or entangles us. And to be quite honest, you have got tangled up in a mess today, and you can't get yourself free. You cannot extricate yourself from whatever that temptation is, and you need help, and you want to change. And maybe you've tried to change, and you just don't seem to be able to get victory. And you had changed for a little while, but then it came back again. And no matter how hard you try, it seems like you keep slipping back into those old bad habits again because there's some kind of addictive behavior that's going on in your life right now, and you need change. Maybe for others, you know that change is needed because you're just starting to feel spiritually cold. You know, it warns in the Bible of how we can lose our first love. And there may be some here this morning that once you were red hot in passion for God, and yet, to be quite honest, your enthusiasm isn't what it once was. And the Bible says that those who have the Spirit of God inside of them are going to bear fruit. Fruit like love, and fruit like peace, and fruit like joy, and patience, and kindness, and self-control. And yet right now, if your heart and your life was a fruit tree, it would be rather barren and shriveled and dry. There's very little fruit that's being produced. And maybe there was fruit in the past, but as you look over the last month, over the last year, there's been a lack of fruit, and change is needed. Do you want to change? And I hope the answer is yes. Because every single one of us in this room this morning need to change. If you don't think you need to change, you're saying that you're as perfect as Jesus is. Do you want to say that? I don't think so, because all of us have room for what? Improvement. We need to change. Christ is the perfect standard of holiness. None of us in this life have attained that standard yet, so all of us are still in the process of change. And if there's not a tension there, if there's not a fear of God in your heart, in your life, over the need for change, then you're not taking your sin seriously enough. All of us need to want to change and beg God to help us to change, to become more conformed into the image of Christ. Several years ago, I had one of my bucket list items completed, and I was able to go whitewater rafting with my father-in-law and my brother-in-law and a number of other friends and some people that I met for the first time. We drove all the way north of Sacramento up to the American River, and it was cold because this water was coming right off of the mountains and the snowpack up there. Well, late in the afternoon, our pilot, who typically would be operating our little whitewater raft from the very back, and he was operating like the rudder and using his paddle to steer and direct us, and he had gone down this river many, many times, and so he knew every nook and cranny, he knew every rock and waterfall, and he said, "We're coming up on the last big rock of the day, and I have to tell you ahead of time that sometimes there have been boaters in the past that have capsized at this point." He says, "There's going to be a big rock on the right-hand side, and you're going to feel a bump, and you're going to tip to the left." And he says, "I want all of you who are on the right of the boat to grab onto that rope so you don't fall out of the boat in that moment." Well, we followed his instructions. I was on the left, and my father-in-law was on the right, and I knew something had gone wrong when we hit the bump, and my father-in-law is going over my head. And the next moment, all of the shouts and the screams and the roaring of the water has muffled, and I'm underwater. And I try and get up, and I can't because I'm trapped under the boat. And so I go down again, and I come up hoping to see the light of day, but I find myself inside of the boat, which is upside down. So I go down again, and I try and come up, and I find myself in the other compartment of the boat, still in what was actually called closing the coffin. I really like that language. I was in the coffin, and I couldn't see anybody, and I couldn't hear what was happening, and I felt trapped, and there was a sense of panic and urgency. I've got to get free. So I went down and grabbed a breath, and thankfully, on the third attempt, I came out the other side of the boat, and there was the light of the sky, and we all kind of floated downstream, and thankfully, nobody was hurt. And what we found out later is the pilot capsized us on purpose. Now, it was kind of our fault because my father-in-law is quite a joker, and so he had been ridiculing and joking with the pilot all day long, and the pilot said, "I'm going to have the last laugh with this crew here." So he actually knew it was a safe place. There are places with class 4 and 5 rapids you do not want to capsize, and you could have a leg taken off. We didn't know it was safe. The pilot knew it was safe. And when you grab onto the rope, you're actually pulling it over the top of you. So those of us on the left were going to be underneath it, and those of us on the right went flying over outside of the boat. So thankfully, everybody was safe and sound. But in that moment, I can't say that my whole life went before my eyes, but there was a moment of urgency and desperation. I need air, I need light, I need safety, and I want some soil to put my feet on right now. And by the grace of God, we all survived that day. But do you have a sense of panic? A sense of desperation, of urgency, that life is short, that sin is serious, and that change is needed? And I wish that we had that sense of urgency earlier, because a lot of times what happens for me as a pastor is people will come to me when they have problems, but the thing is they wait until their problems are out of control. And it's very hard to, you know, think about a train wreck and all of the wreckage and all of the damage and all the destruction and all of the injuries and even death that occurs in that. And if that could have maybe been fixed earlier in the process, where somebody said, I think that there's a single railroad spike that's not where it's supposed to be. I think that maybe this crossing guard light is not working properly, or the timing isn't right in the train. If something could have been detected earlier and people took it seriously enough, it wouldn't get so bad later on. Now, the good news is that Jesus Christ has the power to heal your train wreck. And so whatever's going on, God is not limited. He is more powerful than your problems. And you can come to him for help. You can come to his word for help, and you can come to his people, myself and the elders and those who are teachers and counselors. We're here to help you. But if we took our sin a little more seriously and didn't let it wreak havoc in our lives, we might find that our problems were able to be overcome much quicker and sooner. Think about what Jesus says in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. He says that if your eye is even causing you to be tempted and to sin, do what with it? Gouge it out. If your arm is calling you to sin and to be tempted, he says, do what with your arm? You cut it off. You sever it off. Now, he's using a figure of speech. He's not literally encouraging you to go blind and dismember yourself, because you know what? A blind man can still lust. And an armless man can still commit murder. We figure out where there is a will, there is a way. And he's not talking literally about dismembering yourself and torturing yourself in order to stop sinning. He's saying, take the drastic measures. Be willing to do whatever it takes in order to overcome this sin and temptation. And it might hurt. It might sting. It might be inconvenient for you. But do you want change bad enough in your life? And if so, be willing to have a sense of urgency. As we come to God's word in the weeks ahead, we're going to be seeing that God is talking all about change. And this could not be more relevant for us, because we all need change. And Paul, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, actually gives us a prescription for change. I mean, how good is that? That the Bible, God himself, actually tells us how we can change. It tells us right here in this passage. Let me read it for us. Romans 12, 1 and 2. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, I want you to look at verse 2 very carefully. And it says in the middle of that verse, there's a command. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Be transformed. This is a command to change. And the Greek word is metamorpheo. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Metamorphosis. We get our word metamorphosis, a caterpillar that creates a cocoon or a chrysalis. And it comes out the other side into a moth or a butterfly. A transformation has happened. Do you need a transformation in your life? We all do. And the Bible right here tells us how we can be transformed. Three things that transformation involves. First of all, transformation, according to these verses, involves total surrender. Transformation involves total surrender. In verse 1, Paul says, I appeal to you. He's saying, I exhort you, I beg of you. He's commanding them, but he's commanding them in a pastoral or a fatherly way. Yes, you need to do this, but I'm urging you, I'm begging you, I'm appealing for you to do this for your own good. Well, what is he urging his brothers and sisters in Christ to do, and us this morning as well? He says to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So verse 2, to be transformed, is how we present our members as a living sacrifice. Now think back to the Old Testament for a minute. Who was responsible for presenting a sacrifice to God? The priests were, right? The priests were the mediators who would bring a sacrifice and assist the people of Israel with coming before God. So the prophets were people that spoke on God's behalf. They were like mediators who God spoke through the prophet, and then the prophet transmitted that message down to the people of Israel. The priests were the mediators where the people would bring a sacrifice, and the priest was necessary in order to enter into the presence of a holy God. And these priests had to be holy. They were the buffer. They were the ones that made it possible for us to come into God's presence. Of course, if you want to think of a manual for how to offer a sacrifice, there's one particular book in the Bible which tells us specifically how it was done, and that's the book of Leviticus. Because the priests came from the tribe of Levi. And Leviticus is a book that it gives us instructions. It's basically an instruction manual for how the people of Israel were to offer sacrifices. So let's look at it for just a minute. Leviticus chapter 1. It's probably the first time in the last 10 years that I've had you turn to Leviticus. But this is just as much inspired as the rest of the Bible. And although we are not under the Old Testament scriptures anymore, as far as we are not under the Mosaic law, much of the truth still applies. God's character hasn't changed. And as we see in Romans chapter 12, there's still a kind of sacrifice that is to being offered. So if we want to know what our sacrifice is supposed to look like, let's start by looking at what the Levitical sacrifice was supposed to look like. In Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3, it says that if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that's the tabernacle, and later on that would be the temple itself, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and this is while it's still alive, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priest, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Wow, you didn't know that our sermon was going to be so bloody this morning, did you? I mean, this gets pretty gory with the details, doesn't it? We're talking about slaughter and bloodshed and guts and barbecues afterwards where you cook the meat that has just been killed. What's going on here? Well, it tells us that the purpose of this sacrifice, according to verse 4, is to make atonement for him. The people of Israel needed to make atonement. And the word atonement, you can actually split it up into smaller parts. At-one-ment. It's the process of being made at one, because right now there is separation between God and man, and atonement makes it possible to become at one with God once again, to be reunited or reconciled with God. In order for that to happen, something has to happen with our sins. They need to be forgiven and cleansed and paid for. And the sacrifices were the means of atonement that God said was necessary. According to this passage, an animal that was to be brought as an atoning sacrifice was to be without blemish. It couldn't have a deformity of the skin. It couldn't have some kind of a sickness or a disease. It couldn't have a broken limb. It had to be without blemish, a very healthy animal. And this is a good principle for us even today, that God doesn't just want our leftovers. He doesn't want what's broken down and what we decided we can't use somewhere else. There would be a temptation for an Israelite to bring whatever didn't, you know, wasn't useful, what wasn't going to be helpful, what you wouldn't want to use to be the leader of the herd, to be the one that was going to reproduce and have more livestock that were strong and healthy. No, God says, I want your best. And you've got to trust me that I'm going to provide for you after that. You give me your best. You give me what is without blemish. You keep the one that has blemish. But the sacrifice must be one without blemish so that it can be pleasing to the Lord. It says that as the fire would burn and the animal would be consumed by the flames, that the smoke would lift up to God. And according to verse 9, it would be a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And I love how God engages our senses here, and that our offerings were supposed to be presented in such a way that the smoke gave him pleasure. Like when you walk through a garden and you smell the aroma of the flowers that are rich in bloom, or you walk into the kitchen and there's chocolate chip cookies that are just finishing up in the oven, and there's a pleasing aroma and you can't wait to sink your teeth into those delicious desserts. There's an aroma that overwhelms your senses and gives you pleasure and joy, and that's what the sacrifice was supposed to be, pleasing and glorifying to God. It would make atonement and reestablish a peaceful relationship between God and man. Only the Levites were capable of doing that. Now, there's some similarities when it comes to the sacrifice that you and I are to offer, but there's also some differences, isn't there? Because now there's not a special classification of priests called the Levites. Who are the priests now? Not me. Don't look at me. I'm not the priest. Don't call me father. You are priests. All of us are a kingdom of priests because we have one great high priest who is who? Jesus Christ. Jesus, in his high priestly ministry, established a new kingdom of priests where all of us are now sacrifice offerers. All of us now have direct access to God through Christ, and we together bring our sacrifices. Now, what are our sacrifices? They are no longer animals. With the death of Jesus Christ, the animal sacrifices ceased. Now, there's passages that talk about the fact, and there's hints that maybe a temple and a sacrifice system will be reestablished during a future period in a future kingdom of the millennium, and we'll save that argument for another day. Those would not be atoning sacrifices. We know that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient. But the day that we live in today, the age of the church, as the people of God, we are not supposed to offer animal sacrifices. We are supposed to offer ourselves as sacrifices. And whereas the animals in Leviticus would be slaughtered and killed and burned and the smoke would waft up to heaven as a pleasing sacrifice, what kind of sacrifice does God say that you and I are to have? Living, holy, and acceptable. Our sacrifices are living sacrifices. Now, in one sense, that's nice. We don't have to die in order to be a sacrifice. But in one sense, it's harder, because you don't get to offer the sacrifice and 10 minutes later leave and you're done. Your sacrifice is perpetual, and not just on Sunday morning. Your sacrifice to God continues for the next 7 days, and then the week after that, and then the week after that, and so forth. And there's a better test of your commitment to God and the sincerity and the pleasing aroma of your sacrifice, not on Sunday morning. I mean, we can all put on our best behavior for about an hour and a half, but maybe this afternoon on the ride home, or maybe Thursday when you're stressed out at work, or maybe when there's a project or things break down and they don't go your way, and all of a sudden, this is your sacrifice. Will you continue to be pleasing and holy to God? You see, your entire life and lifestyle are now a sacrifice of praise to God. Holy means set apart, consecrated and sacred to the Lord. Our lives are to be holy, morally pure, separate from the world. We'll get back to that in just a minute. And then we have the same kind of language that our sacrifice, just like the Levitical sacrifices, can be acceptable to God. And that's exciting. God has given us instructions for how we can please Him. If you know His Word and you trust in His Son and you live a life of obedience and not perfection, but there's progress being made, God is pleased with you. Your sacrifice is acceptable. It actually gives God joy and pleasure. You're making your dad proud and happy. Your heavenly Father is pleased with the sacrifice that you give. So first of all, if we're going to understand transformation, we need to think about how change is so urgent, and yet I don't want you to want to change just because you want to fix your problems and inconveniences in this world. I want you to change because Christ is Lord of your life now. And frankly, the problems that you're experiencing are a symptom of something deeper. You need Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. And if you haven't already surrendered to Him, first and foremost, you need to right now admit that God is now your King. You are no longer in charge. You must completely surrender yourself to the Lord. Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow after me. Following Christ and true change involves complete surrender. Sometimes churches will have a custom that's called the altar call, where they will call people forward. And some of you, and myself included, at some point in our life, we responded to an altar call. Have you ever wondered why the front of a church is sometimes referred to as an altar? Well, I fear that it has some Roman Catholic implications to it, because the Catholics believe that the body and the blood of Jesus is being re-sacrificed on the altar as part of the Eucharist. So I'm careful of that language of referring to the front of the church as the altar. Frankly, your lives are the sacrifice, and your life is the altar. And wherever you are, and whatever you do, you are to be a living, holy, acceptable sacrifice upon the altar of God. But if you want to think of it in a sense, coming forward, whether physically or symbolically, you are saying, Lord, I belong to you now. I lay down my life on the altar, and I will not take it up again. My life belongs to you. Jesus says, when you are willing to give up, you will gain. But when you try and gain, you will what? Lose. The only way that you will truly gain both joy and peace in this life, but also eternal life, is to be willing to lose what you have now. And when you lose, you will find what you were looking for all along. Because God wants to restore you. And He says, first and foremost, you must completely surrender to me. Some of you don't want change bad enough to be willing to take the drastic measure of surrendering your life to Jesus Christ. Oh, I'll change, but I'm going to do it on my terms. Oh, I'll change, but I'll decide when and how and what. God says, you let me be in charge of your life, and I will change you from the inside out. That's the beginning of transformation. Now, if you've done that, there are practical steps we can take to actually have real change, but it begins with a change of the heart, rebirth, regeneration. Every day that you have is an opportunity to serve and honor God. Every dollar that God gives to you, He wants you to spend for His glory. Every decision that you make is a chance to pursue Christ and cherish and make much of Him. Everything that you do is to serve and honor and glorify God, because you are the sacrifice, and your sacrifice can be pleasing and acceptable to the Lord. Well, we see another component to change or transformation, and that's in the beginning of verse 2. Transformation involves diligent safeguarding. Transformation involves a safeguarding or a protection from this world, and it must be diligent in nature. It says in chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. You could even translate this, because of the present tense, stop being conformed to this world. And for some of us, that's the warning we need to hear. You're being conformed, now stop it. For others, it's a warning, and the Roman church was a fairly mature church, and they were a fairly spiritual church. So I don't think that he's so much saying stop doing this as he is don't let yourself become conformed by this world. And if you stop swimming, think of the stream, you're going to begin to follow the current. You and I, as believers, must constantly swim against the current. Because the moment you stop striving, you'll actually begin to go the other direction. You will start being conformed to this world. And you may not even realize it. Most people don't realize that they're being conformed and shaped into this world. Think of a child playing down by the sea, and they're along the beach there, and the water's lapping up along the shoreline, and they have their little plastic shovel and their little beach bucket, and they go down next to the water, and they begin to build a what? A sandcastle. And they're shoveling, and they're creating a little pool there, and then they're putting sand into the bucket, or maybe they even have one of those special molds that you put the sand in, you flip it over, and it resembles a castle, and they build castle walls all the way around. What's happening to that sand? It's being conformed into the image of the bucket. And there is a very real shape that this world has. And Satan is doing everything he can to try and press and squeeze you into that form. And if you are not putting up a fight, you are becoming more like the world every single day. You say, well, what does this world shape look like? I'll show you. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 tells us of what the characteristics of the world and what the shape of the world is. In verse 15, the Apostle John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Why is that? Why is loving the world such a bad thing? Why are you saying, John, that if I kind of like this world, in fact, I love it, that I can't possibly love the Father at the same time? Why are they antithetical with each other? Verse 16 tells us, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world." And that word desires could even be translated lusts, the strong urgings and desires we have that appeal to our flesh, our indwelling flesh and our body and our appetites, and the things that we see with our eyes that entice us and draw us, and pride in possessions that our achievements and our accomplishments and our belongings and our savings and our money and everything that we do and everything that we have, that we take pride in these things and find our sense of security in these things. These are not from the Father. They're from the world. And then he reminds us in verse 17, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Paul warns us in Romans 12, don't let your life be shaped and molded and conformed into these kinds of worldly thoughts and motives and desires and words and behavior. But you may not even notice it's happening. It's like the proverbial frog in the kettle, that you keep raising the temperature little by little, and the frog is unaware that the temperature is actually reaching a boiling point, and it's boiled alive because it never detected that something was wrong. And that can happen to us in this world. You and I, we live in the world. We're immersed by the world. You know, does a fish know that it's wet? I don't think so. I don't think it even realizes the environment that it's in. Do you realize that you're constantly being contaminated by the world? If you're not deliberately putting up a fight and diligently safeguarding yourself against the world, it is already winning the battle against you. The world right now, scientists say, is spinning roughly 1,000 miles an hour. And that's why the sun rises and the sun sets. I mean, we are gradually, over the period of a year, we are rotating around or revolving around the sun, but that takes a long time. Why does the sun rise and set every day? Because we're moving. Do you feel the movement? I mean, does it feel like we're flying at 1,000 miles an hour right now? No, it doesn't to me, because you're part of it. You don't sense what's happening. And the Bible warns us that you, if you are not careful, are going to just become part of the world and be conformed into it and not even realize it. The only way to even notice the dangers that exist in the world is to go to something outside of the world, which is God himself. And God tells us of his perfect standard. And when we compare ourselves to him, all of a sudden we realize we are moving at a really fast pace and that we are heading straight toward hell. And we're being conformed more into the image of the world every day if we are not careful. 2 Timothy 3 says that times will get worse as we approach the end of the age. Understand this, he says, in the last days there will become times of difficulty. People will love themselves. They will love their money. They will be proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, and I'll stop there because just that list is brutal. That list is brutal to my pride. And he's not done. He keeps going on. But the point is, that's the world we live in. I mean, we know that. You flip on the TV, you surf on the internet, you scroll through YouTube, you talk with a friend, you hear a conversation. You can see how hurting this world is and how bent against God this world is. And if you are not careful, you will cave in under the pressure and become just like it. Charles Spurgeon said, one reason why the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. Wow. That was said over 100 years ago. I don't think it's gotten better. That's a warning for us as well today. Maybe we don't have that much influence over the world and fail to be salt and light because the world is influencing and conforming us too much into its shape and image. Where are you being conformed into the world? Well, there's many, many ways, and I do urge you to ask that question. Where am I subtly being conformed into the image of this world? Where am I resembling? Where am I looking like? Where am I sounding like the things of this world and buying into the lie that this is how I'm supposed to act or behave? That's counter-Christian, counter-biblical. For some of us, I think that we've been conformed into the image of this world when it comes to our understanding of biblical manhood and womanhood. I was talking with a friend a number of months ago about this idea of machismo and machismo, a strong masculine pride. There's a brashness, and many people equate manliness with harshness and rudeness, having a temper, kind of bullying people around and showing who's boss, thinking that it's weak to apologize. What is that? Thinking that you can't serve other people because that's a sign of weakness and meekness. You rarely talk to your wife and your kids or ask them for their opinion and care because you're too concerned about yourself and your image, and you feel like a woman's place is in the home and it's their job to do all the work and take care of the kids while you're out with your buddies. That's not biblical. Jesus says true leadership is what? Servant leadership. And husbands, we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. That is a countercultural kind of manhood. Ladies, the same thing can happen. Ladies today, stand up for your rights. Be fierce. You may not be physically stronger, but you can make up for that with a sharp tongue. You're looking for ways to show that you're in charge, you're boss, you're going to make the family do what you want them to do. Sarcasm, anger, manipulation, threats. These are not the things of Christ. Whether it's manhood or womanhood, we live in a world that's trying to change who we are instead of who Christ wants us to be. Many of us have been conformed to the world when we think about the church. We think of the church as a once-a-week kind of event. We've bought into this consumer mindset that the world is about us and our preferences. I mean, you can't even go down the cereal aisle without about 1,500 different options of what kind of cereal that you want to have. And we think that you go into a church and there should be that many different kinds of programs and opportunities available that caters to whatever our needs. And we don't want the sermon too long and maybe not too short. We don't want the music too contemporary or too traditional. We don't want people to be too nosy, but also not too distant. And we're just constantly thinking about, are people meeting my needs, my expectations, my wants, my preferences? Why? Because we've bought into a worldly mindset that the church is not about us. It should be about God. The church exists to glorify God. We are all here to say what pleases God. And whatever that is, we need to pursue that as quickly as we can. And not worry so much about what it can do for me as what I can do for the Lord through His church. Oh, friends, we are conformed, I fear, to the world in so many ways. And whatever habit you're trying to break, whatever addiction you might be struggling with, whatever tension may be in the home, whatever struggles you have in your job, I challenge you, go back and ask, where have I bought into worldly thinking? Where am I using worldly language and worldly terms rather than seeing things from God's perspective and letting Him define what's going on and going to Him for answers and for help? That's the what not to do. Don't be conformed and squeezed and shaped into this world that we are immersed in. But then thankfully we have a positive command as well. And the positive command brings us to our third point. The third feature, the third aspect of transformation is that it involves a fresh start. And Paul says in the second half of verse 2, don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we are not to be conformed, but instead we are to be transformed. And how are we transformed? According to this verse, the primary means of transformation that God is going to use in your life is through your mind. And mind and heart go hand in hand. That's one reason that preaching is so significant, because God has ordained for preaching. I mean, it's not the fanciest, it's not the most impressive means, but God from the beginning has chosen the foolishness of preaching to convey truth, to transform our minds, to make us more like Jesus. There's mind change happening here, and it's not a brainwashing. It's a consulting truth and being exposed to it and letting this transform our minds and our hearts. You know, back in the old days before we had digital cameras, we had this film, and I guess film is making something of a comeback, just like vinyl records are making a comeback, and there's nothing new under the sun. We go through cycles, but you think about film and how an image would show up on a film, and how did that happen? It was from exposure. And when there was exposure, that image, that scene, that person would suddenly be seared onto that film. And then it could be developed and seen by others. In a moment, it was frozen in time. And in the same way, we are, in a sense, supposed to be developing our minds. We are supposed to be exposing ourselves to biblical truth so that our minds will be transformed. And when your mind is transformed, then your life will begin to change. As your mind is renewed, your life and your behavior will be renewed. But don't start with the behavior. Start with the mind. Let me show you a couple passages that teach this. Over in Philippians chapter 4, you don't have to turn there, but you might jot this down. Philippians 4, it says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think on these things. Because as you think and fix your mind and the film of your heart is exposed to biblical truth and praiseworthy things, you are going to begin to change. So you need to be asking, is it true? Is it honorable? Is it just and right? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it commendable? Is it excellent? Those are the kinds of things I need to be reading and hearing and watching and considering, and people that are pointing me toward that rather than away from that. Now, I need to say at that point that there will be many times in this life where we don't have a choice and we surround ourselves with people that are the exact opposite of what that teaches. And Jesus says He's done that on purpose. He has actually put us in the world but does not want us to be of the world. So we live in a world that is dark, but that darkness makes the light shine brighter. And in a world of darkness, He has given us the protection through the Holy Spirit and the Holy Word of God so that we can maintain our testimony before a world that is watching, that it will see a difference in us. But while we live amongst that world, we are not to think like the world. We are to actually, in those moments of being in the world, to make sure that our thinking is biblical. That means that we ought to be meditating and memorizing Scripture. We ought to be praying. We ought to be conversing and trying to help people think on more godly ways and being more thankful rather than more complaining. That we're doing everything we can to set our mind on the Spirit rather than on the flesh, as it said over in Romans chapter 8. One other passage that I'd bring to your attention is Colossians 3 that talks about this thought process. And it says in verses 1 and 2, if then you've been raised with Christ, and that's basically saying if you've been saved, because if you've been saved, that means you died to your old self and now you're a new creation through Christ. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above and not on the things that are on this earth. This world and Satan and your flesh are going to do everything they can to try and occupy you with the things that are temporal. And God says, think on what is eternal. Don't spend your time and your effort and your worries on the things of this world. It's going to pass away. It's here for a moment. Think about eternity. Think about God. Think about His Word. Think about things that matter, things of substance, not things which are so temporary and things which are so empty in nature. For me, I would say a very, very valuable time was coming out to a Christian college and how blessed I was to go to a Christian university and then on to a seminary. And there was a process going on where, like, I'd grown up in a Christian home and I was very blessed that I'd been involved in a church my whole life. But I came out to college and all of a sudden, every single class and every single lecture and every single textbook and conversations in the dorms and friendships and time at church and everything, it was just everything was transforming me by the renewing of my mind. And it was a wonderful time of transformation, of renewal, of sanctification. Now, not everybody has the luxury of going to a Christian college or university. I mean, if you get that opportunity, take it. But if you don't, how can you put yourself around people and with things that are going to help raise your thoughts toward things of God rather than the things of this world? There is a real battle going on, and it is a battle that begins with the mind. And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. So our love for one another actually flows out of our love for God, which takes place in the mind. You see how important this is to understand the role of the mind when it comes to change? And if we are going to change and get victory over whatever sin or struggle that we have, we need to understand the strategic role of the mind and to be renewed in the mind, which will bring about transformation. And as we do that, we're guarding ourselves from the world, which is trying to press us into its image. When we do that, friends, we will be presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Over in 2 Corinthians 3, it says, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Now, that ultimate transformation is going to take place when Jesus comes back. And if you've trusted in Christ, the Bible says that at the moment you die, or otherwise the moment that Jesus returns while we're still alive, that we will be glorified and all remaining sin will be taken away and you and I will be perfect. But right now, we are actually being transformed one level at a time, more and more like Christ, less and less like the world. And that word transformed, being transformed into the same image, is the same word that we have in Romans chapter 12. If you want change, begin to think of it as a metamorphosis, a change that this world cannot provide you with. It is a change so deep and profound that it involves a change of ownership and a change of relationship with this world and a change of how you think about all of reality. And as you do that, there can be real change in your life and in your circumstances.